Well, would you turn with me this evening to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. This evening we'll be hearing from verses 1 through 41, so rather large section, a large scripture reading. And there's a lot that could be focused on and talked about from these verses. But this evening we're going to focus particularly on 14 through 41 and Peter's sermon that he preaches. But we'll read from verse 1 through 41 of Acts chapter 2. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. They were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. Let us pray as we come to hear the preaching of God's word. Our God and Father in heaven, we give thanks that you have given to us your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have given to us your word, which proclaims to us the Lord Jesus and makes us wise into salvation. It sanctifies us, it edifies us, it nourishes us in the faith. So we ask that you would attend the reading and preaching of your word this evening by the power of your Spirit, that you would produce faith in us and repentance, that we might glorify you and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for the last several Sunday evenings, we've been going through a sort of short series through the first two chapters of Acts. So the previous two Sunday evenings, we've worked our way through Acts chapter 1. And we've seen at the beginning of Acts 1, Jesus' commission that he gives to his apostles before his ascension. So Jesus has been risen, and he has appeared to his apostles and disciples for 40 days, and he gives them the commission to go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there he gave them the promise of the coming of the Spirit. And as we saw last week, the apostles, as they waited and anticipated the day of the coming of this promised Spirit, they were committed to prayer, but they had a problem and a situation that they needed to resolve. And so we saw at the end of chapter 1 that they needed to replace the office in the apostles that Judas had left empty. So they filled that with Matthias. And our text last week ended with him being numbered with the 11 apostles. So now, this evening, coming to Acts chapter 2, we come to the day of fulfillment. The day that was promised, the day that was expected, has now come. This is almost like the sort of expectation, that the excitement that comes with Christmas Day, with children waiting expectantly for days on end, waiting for this day to come. And then the feeling when the day finally comes, the fulfillment, what we've been waiting for. And this is what the apostles are experiencing. This is what we come to. The day of fulfillment, the coming of the Spirit. And in verses 1 through 13, Luke records for us that the setting that leads into the sermon that Peter preaches, which we've just heard. So we see in verses 1 through 4, he describes the actual coming and pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. So he says that the apostles and disciples are where we left them last week. They're gathered together in Jerusalem waiting for the Spirit to come. And unlike a Christmas Day that comes as we expect on the date we're waiting for, this Spirit came suddenly, Luke says. It comes upon them as they're waiting for it. And Luke describes it in vivid language how this Spirit comes. So he says it comes like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, that it fills the entire house. The Spirit comes, he says and records, as divided tongues of fire and rests upon them. This language that Luke is using, this imagery of a rushing wind, of tongues of fire, is picking up of language and images of appearances of God in the Old Testament. What we're meant to see here is that this is God coming, dwelling with and upon his people. This is God who has come in his Spirit. And we see the results of this coming of the Spirit in verse 4. They were filled with the Spirit, it says, and they began to speak in other tongues, in other languages that they didn't previously have, utterances that the Spirit gives to them. So we see that the Spirit comes in power, with gifts, as a coming of God of old. Then in verses 5 through 13, we see more of the setting, more of the appearance and the crowd that's around when Peter gives his sermon. So in verse 5, Luke begins to record the group of people that were there. He says that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews who were devout men. These are Jews of every nation. He goes on to list all the different kinds of people that are in the crowd there that day. They hear the apostles speaking in tongues, and they gather together. All the nations gather together, and we can't miss the significance of this if we've seen what Jesus has already commissioned his apostles to do earlier in the book. He's commissioned them, as we saw, to preach to the ends of the earth. And now as the Spirit comes, the ends of the earth come to them. Jews of every nation. And these are devout men. Men that know the scriptures. Men that love God and reverence the law that God had given. These are not lawless men. Sluggish men. They're devout. And they hear this strange occurrence of men speaking in all kinds of tongues that they didn't used to have. And they gather together wondering what is happening. We see the two different responses in this group to this event. Later in verses 12 through 13, there are some who, it says, are amazed and perplexed. They're wondering what this is. They're interested. They're wondering what exactly is happening here. But verse 13 shows a second response. Those who mock and say that this occurrence is the result of the apostles being drunk and filled with wine. And this is the context. And so in response to these questions, in response to this crowd wondering what is happening as the Spirit comes forth, Peter again stands up. As Peter stood in the last verses we saw and spoke to the brothers about filling Judas's office, Peter again, as the leader of the apostles, stands up to give an authoritative sermon concerning what is happening and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, we might think of it as the first great sermon of the New Covenant Church. This is Peter standing to proclaim Christ. We might even call it an expositional sermon. For as we saw, as we read through this long text, Peter throughout is expositing passages of the Old Testament. He's taking scriptures that they would have known as devout men. And he's expounding the Lord Jesus Christ from them. This is an expositional sermon. And Peter, here in this first and great sermon that he gives, is seeking to set forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies, if you look in verse 22, who he's talking about, who the subject of this sermon is. He says that it's Jesus of Nazareth, a man who has been attested to by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, the many miracles that Jesus has performed and have been performed through him. Peter here identifies this as works that God used to attest to him. And these are things that they know. This is a crowd that knows of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know what he's done. They've heard the stories. They're aware of who Jesus is. And so he is now going to expound who is Jesus of Nazareth. That's his goal. To show this crowd who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And we see that the summary of his argument at the end of his sermon in verse 36. We see that the point that he's leading to, the goal of the sermon, the thrust and impact he's trying to make on the crowd. Namely, that God has made Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth that they knew about, he has made him both Lord and Christ. He has made him both Lord and Christ. And so Peter is here, as it were, arguing, making a case for the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he is both Lord and Christ. And he does this in this sermon through expounding four themes or four points, those being fulfillment, death, resurrection, and ascension. Those are the four points of his sermon: fulfillment, death, resurrection, and ascension. So first we see at the beginning of this passage that he speaks of fulfillment. And really the whole sermon is about fulfillment, but particularly he points to the prophet of Joel at the beginning of his sermon. So here Peter is responding to the reactions of the crowd, wondering what exactly is happening here. Are these apostles drunk? Is that what's happening? Or are they filled with the Spirit? So Peter stands up and says to them, "These people, the ones that you're hearing, are not drunk as you suppose. Why is this? Since it's only the third hour of the day." He goes to common custom, common practice. It's the third hour of the day. No one gets drunk in the middle of the day. Or at least they shouldn't. It's even a practice in our own days. It's strange to see someone drunk during the middle of the day. And this is what he appeals to. These people aren't drunk. But what are they doing? And he says that this, what the crowd is seeing and hearing, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2. This is what he quotes at length. There he says that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's what is happening. That's what the apostles are doing. That's what this crowd is seeing, the fulfillment of a prophecy of the coming of the Spirit poured out upon them. And then this prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2 comes in the context of God speaking through the prophet Joel, reminding the Israelites of their sinfulness and the judgment that comes upon sin, speaking as the prophets often do of the great day of the Lord that is going to come and the judgment that comes with this day. But even in the midst of this judgment that Joel is proclaiming, there comes a promise of grace. There comes a promise of mercy that God in the last days, the end times, will do a great work of salvation and a greater outpouring of his Spirit. So as it says in this prophecy, that all flesh will have the Spirit. All flesh will prophesy, sons and daughters, young men and old men, male servants and female servants. This is what is happening. And so as we see Peter here appeal to this prophecy, this is a significant moment. For he's identifying that in these times now, the great work of salvation that has been promised is being fulfilled. These are the last days, the end times, Peter says. And these are the times that we live in today. This is what Peter identifies. We live in the last times, the last dispensation of God's grace, of the outpouring of his Spirit for the bringing in of all the nations into the church. It says, before the day of the Lord comes, this great and magnificent day. This is a pouring forth of the Spirit in the last times so that all the nations might be saved. And it's identified here in verse 21 at the end of Joel's prophecy, where it says that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what's happening. It is Joel chapter 2 that they are seeing fulfilled in their presence with all the significance that that brings. Most particularly, the salvation of the nations. The salvation of all people. But even later in our text, Peter in his sermon identifies that this giving of the Spirit, this fulfillment of Joel 2 is actually the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who's been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. What they're seeing and what they're hearing is the work of Christ pouring forth his Spirit upon them. So Jesus Christ here, Peter identifies, is fulfilling a great work of salvation, bringing in a new era of the history of redemption in which the Spirit is poured forth and the gospel goes forth to all nations. That's what's being fulfilled here. So he goes first and shows us the fulfillment of God's work of salvation. But next he points to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that in verse 23. Peter moves and speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because, as we know, the death of Christ is central to the gospel. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry spoke of his death that was to come. Even at his birth, the angels attest that he is the one who would redeem his people from their sins. And he would do this by dying on the cross. The death of Christ is central to the gospel. And here, Peter moves to speak of this death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how he describes Jesus' death in verse 23. He says, "This Jesus," again, the one who's been attested to by God, "was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's the one that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." I love the way that Matthew Henry describes what's happening in this verse and how Peter is describing the death of Christ. He says that this death of Christ on the cross is both an act of God and an act of man. And we see how it's an act of God. For Peter says that Jesus was delivered up. Why? And how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, as we saw last week, the things that have happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ are not a mistake. It's not a plan B that the Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross. This is God's eternal plan and decree. For God knows all things, it says. It happens according to his foreknowledge. But it's not only that God knows all things, or that God has merely allowed for, in his wisdom, Christ to die on the cross, but it's that God has actively delivered up his Son to be killed upon the cross. We see this in Romans 8, in verse 32. Paul there describes that God delivered up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an active delivering and giving of the Son to die for sinners. It's an act of God that Christ dies on the cross. We ought not to move past this quickly in the middle of Peter's sermon without dwelling upon the wonder it is that God, in his free grace and mercy, in his eternal plan, has delivered up Christ for sinners, for you and for I. Christ has delivered up, the Father has delivered up Christ to die for sinners in his eternal plan and his eternal decree. This is an act of God that Peter identifies. Yet it's also an act of man. For Peter says that Jesus has died and that you have crucified him, he says to the crowd, and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Peter presses the guilt of Christ's death upon them. They are guilty for Christ's death. It is their fault that Christ has died. And he does this to bring them to repentance, to prick their consciences of their own sinfulness. But why is it, we might ask, that Peter can say to this crowd that you crucified Christ? Why is he able to say this? Were all of these people there when Christ was crucified? Were they all there at Jesus' trial, all of them crying out that Christ should die on the cross? It may be the case that some of them were there. And yet we see that Peter is able to say this because this is a people, a nation that is in covenant with God. Israel is in special covenant with the Lord. And therefore, this is a national sin of killing the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The death of Christ is a national sin. And therefore, he can press the guilt of it upon them. But even more, I think we might be able to say that this can be pressed upon all sinners, the guilt of Jesus' death. Because Jesus Christ goes to die for sin, for our sin, for sin that we have brought into the world. I think the great hymn, Ah, Holy Jesus, in the second verse, says this and pictures this so clearly. In that second verse, it says, "Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." And so this death of Jesus Christ here he identifies as both an act of God according to his plan and his decree, and yet it is an act of man for which they are guilty of. And as one commentator puts it, commentating on this verse, he says that here we see the compatibility of the sovereign foreordination of all events by God with the responsibility of man. These two things are not incompatible. They are not contrary. And so here Peter can apply the death of Christ to them and call them to repentance. So he's shown the fulfillment of the scriptures in the pouring forth of the Spirit. He has spoken of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the great news of the gospel is that it does not end with Christ's death. And so Peter moves from Jesus' death to his resurrection and power. And we see that in the following verses, that he goes to the resurrection of Christ. And it's natural that he does this, for the resurrection is central to the gospel. It is our hope as Christians that Christ has raised from the dead, that he has defeated death and Satan. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of the importance and centrality of the resurrection. And there he says that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then there is no hope. And we are to be pitied above all men. For our hope as Christians rests upon this resurrection. So Peter goes to expound the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he does so beginning in verse 24. It's God that's raised Christ up, loosing the pangs of death. And why has he done this? He says in verse 24, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here Peter speaks of Christ's divinity, his lordship, his power, and his perfect righteousness. Christ, who is not merely man, but is God in the flesh, is all-powerful and therefore could not be held by death. And what a hope this is for Christians and for all men, for all sinners, that we who are held under the fear of the power of death have a Savior, have a head who is powerful, who death could not hold. And so Peter continues to expound the resurrection of Christ, pointing to Psalm 16, which he reads there. He describes from David's words and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16, it says there, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. These are the words of David. These are words that we know. We sing Psalm 16, don't we? But what Peter says here is that ultimately these are not the words of David, but they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For he says that David, in verse 30, is a prophet who is speaking of Christ who is to come. Therefore, these things apply not ultimately to David, but to Christ. We might call Psalm 16 and title it the Psalm of the Resurrection of Christ, because that's what it is. It describes for us Christ's resurrection. And Peter, in expounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is doing so to make a point, which we see in verse 31. I'm sorry, in verse 30. For because he is a prophet, he also knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Here, Peter refers back to 2 Samuel and this promise that God gives to David, this covenant promise that David, who is God's anointed and king over God's people, would have a son who would have an everlasting throne, who would not perish, but who would be the Messiah, the anointed of God, a son of David. And Peter's point in expounding the resurrection of Christ is to show that by the resurrection we see that Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the promised son of David, the one who would come and bring about redemption. So who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he's the one who's died on the cross according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. And he's the one who's been risen from the dead, the Messiah and the Son of David. But finally, Peter finishes his argument by moving from death to resurrection to ascension. So that Jesus is not only the one who has died, the one who has been raised, but he has ascended in glory into heaven. And Peter expounds this in verses 33 through 35. There we see that Jesus, he says, is the one who has been exalted at the right hand of God. Again, as he expounds Jesus Christ, he seeks to do so from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so he goes to Psalm 110. If Psalm 16 is the psalm of Christ's resurrection, Psalm 110 is the psalm of Christ's ascension and his glorious reign in heaven. And there in Psalm 110, we see through David's words that David is listening in, as it were, on a divine dialogue between the Father and the Son, in which we see the glory of Christ proclaimed in his reign. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what is Peter's point in climaxing his sermon in Christ's ascension into heaven? It is to make the point to the crowd and to us that Jesus Christ is enthroned as the Messiah and as the King of God's people at the right hand of God. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is the one who has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. We might use the words of Psalm 2 to describe what Peter's saying here, that Christ has been set by his Father as King in Zion upon the holy hill of God. And so as Peter has expounded the Lord Jesus Christ and built his argument from death to resurrection to ascension, he summarizes and climaxes with his main point, his main assertion, as we saw in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that Christ has made him both Lord, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is who Jesus of Nazareth is, both Lord and Christ. This is Peter's sermon, and yet Luke does not leave us with just the sermon that Peter preaches, but he goes to record for us the response of the crowd to this sermon. And it's fitting that Luke does this, isn't it? Because the Word of God proclaimed and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely a word preached that we can just hear and then go about our way. God's word, when it is proclaimed, is authoritative, and therefore it demands a response of us. I think James, in his epistle in James chapter 1, clearly states this, when he calls Christians not to be merely hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. God's word demands a response of us, and particularly the gospel message. For here at the end of Peter's sermon, he has made an authoritative claim. Jesus Christ is Lord and he is Christ, and therefore we must respond to this. It's an urgent claim. As Peter proclaims and calls out for the crowd to save themselves, this is life and death. So as we close, we will consider, what is this response to the gospel that we ought to have? How are we to respond? And this is exactly what the crowd is asking in verse 37. For they say, brothers, what shall we do? What's to be our response to what we've just heard? And Peter gives them, in verse 38, the response that they ought to have. He says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the response that the gospel demands: repentance and faith, exemplified in the sacrament and sign of baptism. First, he says that we are the gospel message calls for repentance. Remember, this is what John the Baptist has proclaimed in the gospel, in his baptism. It's called a baptism of repentance. Christ himself, as he preaches throughout his ministry, the gospel of the kingdom of God, he continually calls for repentance. This is what true saving response to God's word and to the gospel message consists of: repentance, a godly grief and sorrow over our sin. We see that this is produced by the Spirit in the crowd. Look at verse 37, where it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart because of the sin that they saw that they had committed. We are to respond to the gospel message with repentance, with turning from our sin, but we also are to respond with faith, which is exemplified here in baptism. For a saving response to the message of the gospel consists not merely in turning from our sin, but also in turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It recognizes that we are sinners who have transgressed against the commands of a holy God. It recognizes the wickedness and odiousness of our sin, and yet it also recognizes the mercy and grace that God offers to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exemplified in baptism, isn't it? For baptism is this sign that Jesus Christ gives to his people to signify, to picture to us the redemption we have in Christ, the union we have in Christ by faith, the identification we have with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And he goes on to share and expound the privileges and benefits that come with this baptism, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is how Christians and how sinners ought to respond to the gospel. Recognition of sin, repentance, turning from them and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving grace in him, which is exemplified for us in baptism. This is a promise, he says, which goes forth to the ends of the earth. It's a covenant promise. It goes to the children of believers, it says, for the promises for you and for your children. But it is also for those who are far off. It's for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, which is, as we've seen, is what Joel prophesies, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what we see here. This is what a true saving response to the gospel is. And there may be those among us who have not repented, who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received the message of the gospel. There may be those who have heard the gospel preached many times or who've never heard it preached. And this evening, our text calls you to repent of your sins, to see the wickedness of your sinfulness, and to see the mercy and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought not to think that this call and response to the gospel is merely a one-time occurrence, merely for those who've never heard the gospel, who've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a response that is demanded even of Christians, those who have repented and believed, who have been baptized. For repentance and faith are things for Christians that we ought to grow in, that ought to mark the Christian life from its beginning to its end. This is why every Lord's Day morning when we gather together, we corporately confess our sins together, and we receive an assurance of pardon from God's word, because faith and repentance are saving graces that God gives, and these are graces that we must walk and grow in. This is what Peter calls for the crowds to do. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ calls for all of us to continue in. This is a response that we must grow in and continue in throughout the Christian life. Well, here in Acts 2, we've seen the climax of the coming of the Spirit. And we've seen Peter expound for us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty of the work of Jesus Christ, the one who has died according to God's plan, the one who's been raised in power and ascended in glory. Therefore, may we be those who are characterized by faith and repentance. May we be those who are characterized by this response to the gospel, by those who repent of our sins and who rejoice in the forgiveness that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our response as we continue and walk in the Christian life until Christ returns. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we give thanks that you have given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Christ. He has died for us, he has raised in power for us, and he has ascended in glory. He is our Lord. And so we ask that you would, by your Spirit, produce in us a sorrow for our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, we ask. And cause us this week as we go forth to walk in these things by the power of your Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and respond to the grace of